Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Back to Ephesians 1. And I don't know, but I won't promise this. I mean, we are, as I've heard from pastor friends that we talk and we get together and we talk about, you know, what are you working on? What sermons are you doing? And all of these kinds of things as pastors get together. And we haven't seen each other for a while. There have been those that talk about the glacial method of Bible study, meaning very slow. I mean, you can't exactly watch a glacier and see it come down the hillside, but I'm not going to promise that we will move along faster than we are. I mean, we're still in chapter 1, and I'm not sure how many Sunday evenings we've been in Ephesians to this point, but we've had some rich, wonderful studies here to look at that have kind of caused us to pause and consider these things. So I don't know that we will get through chapter 1. My intentions weren't because, again, of what we find here, the richness that we have as we open up these verses and look at what God has given to us. And again, yes, truly find the blessings, the richness, the joy that God is trying to get across, not just to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, but to us as well. I mean, that's, to me, that's the joy of reading the scriptures, that it is personal to us because it is God's word to us, even though we're not in the Ephesian church. We're not back in, you know, the 50s A.D., living in the city of Ephesus and going through all that they went through. We're here in the 21st century, and yet the truths are still as relevant for us today as it was for them. Just as much as Paul is noting to them being in Christ, guess what? That truth is still true for us in the 21st century who know Christ. We are in Christ. God considers us there now. As we look at these verses and see these truths, I mean, from God's perspective, the Ephesians are there with him because Christ is there with him, and you're in Christ. And so we have this great, you know, kind of God the Father viewpoint, if you will, of the reality of who we are in Christ, because we are in Christ, and God has us with him already. All of our life to him is just, it's just a small piece of our eternity. Our life is but a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And we realize that as most of us have grown older, we find that, yeah, we have more behind us than we have in front of us, time-wise, seemingly. And we think, where did it go? Where did it go? I mean, Lynn and I have talked. We mentioned we had our 40th wedding anniversary. I was like, what? What? 40th wedding anniversary? It doesn't seem possible. That time has come and gone very quickly. Or to think that, yes, I'm 64 years old, almost to be 65 this year. Like, where did that time go? I mean, I can look back over that life and see, well, you've been all sorts of places. Yes, I have been all sorts of places. And I was like, where did that time go? I can remember those things, and a lot of it seems like, well, that was just yesterday, till I look in the mirror, see a hair color change, see a thinner hairline than what it was back in the day, and then, okay, yeah, there's been some time go by, quite a bit of time, and yet, you know, we have all eternity with God awaiting us. And he's going to tell us a little bit about that as we now move in. We noted as we started into this section as we start into the doctrinal, the position of believers or our wealth in Christ, verse 3 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 3, we noted the praise for the spiritual possession found in the triune God, and we see this praise, and we continue that praise. We saw God the Father in verses 1 through 3 last week, and noted those things. We looked at praise and blessed us in heavenly places or in the heavenlies. We're chosen for a divine purpose to be holy and without blame before Him in love. This has been all determined by God before all of this. And I know that this can be hard at times to really grasp that our God had all of this planned. He had every minutest detail. He knew all of these things before He ever spoke and created this. And yes, it can be hard to fathom. And yet God just kind of drops this in here and lets us know, yeah, I know. Nothing's taken me by surprise, folks. Yes, it takes us by surprise because we don't know what the day holds. But with that understanding, we can go to the one who does know. And we don't have to try to figure it out. And that's why God gives us verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Oh, but I so wanted to do that. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Why? Because He knows the path. And to me, as I've gotten older and learned and become more mature, I've realized how much better life is when He is our first resort, not our last resort. Now, He doesn't mean that He doesn't want us to work things through in our own minds. But may we go to Him first. He may help us think through the right things to get to the right places. But we need to go to Him first. And the more often that I've done that, how much better our life is when He's our first resort, our first option. God, what? How? What can I do here? And I have found, yes, it's far better to come to Him first because I usually get the answer far quicker than me trying to figure, okay, where did I leave that? Let's look around the house, try to find this thing or whatever it is. And I've exhausted my store of endurance. And then I say, okay, God, I haven't done it. Can you help me? And then amazingly, guess what? It usually, right there it is. And like, I'm sure I searched here 2 hours ago. Well, man, I didn't see it there. And then I think, sorry, Lord. I should have talked to you 2 hours ago. And you would have helped me find it right there 2 hours ago. But no, I decided to be me and said, no, I can do this on my own. I can figure this out. And we end up really hurting ourselves because we don't know the answers. God does, and He can help us with these things. And so I trust as we read these passages and we stop to consider, God is revealing Himself to us, showing us what He's actively doing in our lives, and realize, yes, God knows. And so I will trust You, Lord. Whatever it is. But we move from God the Father, looking at Him, and turn our focus, verses 7 through 12, to God the Son, and then verses 13 and 14 to God the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Trinity, the triunity of our God within these verses. And so let's read verses 7 through 12, and then we'll come back and work our way through. And we noted the end of verse 6 being the end of a sentence. We pick up the next sentence, which is a lengthy one from 7 to 12. He says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And you say, wow, that's that's one sentence of Paul's, and that is a lot when you stop to consider what Paul has just unearthed, if you will, for us, as he, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing us and reminding us of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Again, the salvation that we have in Christ. Did you do anything to deserve it? No, we did absolutely nothing because we do not deserve it. As Paul will tell us elsewhere, it's all of grace. Because if there's any work, then it's no more grace, but debt. You know, you work for a week at your job, put in 40 hours. If you're paid weekly, what are you expecting at the end of the week? A paycheck. Is it of grace or is it of debt? It's of debt. The business owes you because you've worked those 40 hours for them. Grace is the Christmas bonus. They don't have to give it, but out of the goodness of their heart, they do. That's grace. The end of the work week or the work by week or whatever, that's of debt. I've worked for that. They owe me that money because of the work that I put in for them. And when we look at God with our salvation, we're lost sinners, condemned by our own sin. And yet God, who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us, sent his son to die in our place. And has continued to be so gracious that he would allow his word to be preserved through the centuries so that we could read it, hear it for ourselves in this day, and respond to that message of salvation. Again, did God have to do that? No. And yet he did. He redeemed us. He bought us back. I mean, we are all old enough to know, and I know I tell the illustration because it's a good illustration. We all know about redeeming things. I mean, I'm curious, is there anyone in this room who did not redeem Coke bottles or Pepsi bottles in your childhood? Aluminum cans. Aluminum cans, okay. I'll take that.
I put a bunch of my little red wagon and pulled it a quarter mile into town.
Yeah.
To redeem.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
rich.
Yeah. As a kid, yeah, we thought we were rich. Bring in a 6-pack of Coke bottles. We know redemption. We have that vivid example of, yes, our childhood of recycling, to use a more modern term, Well, it wasn't called recycling then. It was called redeeming the bottles. It was called getting a free Pepsi or a free Coke or whatever your beverage of choice that you like that you could get. If you brought that six-pack, you know, I'd walk out with a bottle. They wouldn't give me the change. I said, can you give me the, yeah, here you go, out with the bottle. Oh, hold on to this one because it's going back for redemption too. And we have that imagery. We have that picture of being bought back. They purchased it. They wanted it. And God has purchased us because who made us? God did. Who made this world? God did. We're His by creation, yet in our sinfulness, we've rebelled against Him, and He has purchased us again. We were already His by virtue of being created, but we walk away from Him. And He gives the means of redemption by sending His Son. And that forgiveness. And so we have the redemption, verses 7 and 8. And it has abounded, as he reminds us in verse 8, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, our redemption from the curse of the law, the redemption came with a price, the blood of God's own Son. And he reveals to us in this the mystery. As we come to verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He touches on this mystery. He's going to expand on it elsewhere. What is that mystery? As he's talking to the Ephesians, that mystery is that this salvation that God has given to us through Jesus Christ is not channeled specifically, exclusively to the Jews. God's means of redemption has always been by faith, whether Old Testament, New Testament. But in the Old Testament, what happened for somebody to come to God and know Him and be, we'll use a modern term, redeemed, saved? He became a Jew. They turned to God by becoming a Jew. Yes, by faith. Believing that those promises that are given to the Jewish people, they were good for them too, but you had to become a Jew. That was the means of knowing God and his redemption for you. But as we come to the New Testament, is that the case? No. I mean, yes, again, we've looked at the book of Acts. We know the progression, and we see that. When salvation is offered, Messiah offers himself, yes, by and large, the powers that be within Judaism reject their Messiah to the point that it is them that seek to put him to death. Thankfully, they didn't do a wholesale rejection because there are believers. Christ has his disciples, his followers. We have 120 that are gathered in the upper room after he ascends to heaven. And then we will see 1,000 or 3,000 of the Jews come to know Christ on the day of Pentecost. But by and large, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. But it's not a complete rejection. But that offering of salvation is also offered to us Gentiles. Amen. For yes, yes, thank you. We should all, whether we want to say it or not, say amen. Because if we leave it within the Jewish circumstances, would we know that the Jews would want to be evangelistic? Yeah, no. I mean, sadly, history has shown us the Jews were not evangelistic. And yet God had called upon them to be evangelistic. You see that in the book of Isaiah. Guys, Israelites, you're to be a light to whom? To your fellow Israelites? No, the passage, you're to be a light to the Gentiles. In essence, to the rest of the world. Why? To point them to the one true God. But historically, the Jews did not. And so we need to be warned, and I think that's why Paul is bringing us Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as well, reminding us, we have the message too. They had the message in the Old Testament. Church, you have the message now. Don't hold off on giving it. Learn from your Jewish counterparts. And don't follow that road, but we digress. But he tells us of this mystery. What is that mystery? That Jew and Gentile, by faith, stand equal before the cross. And they both plead the blood of Christ. They are both forgiven on the same grounds for their sin by the blood of Christ. The Jew is not more equal than the Gentile before Christ. We are the same. And so we have this revelation that salvation is a mystery, a hitherto hidden truth, but has been revealed to us sovereignly by God. He's shown us this mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. It is complete. The final purpose in our salvation, though, is yet still future. It says that in the dispensation, verse 10, of the fullness of the time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The finishing of our salvation, if you will, of our redemption, is still yet future. We're all still, in one sense, a work in progress concerning our salvation. Yes, it is complete. There's nothing else we needed to do when we, by faith, believed that Christ died in our place for our sins. In that moment, we are completely saved. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Christ did it all. But that is, as we have termed for us, that's the new birth. We're a baby in Christ. Babies grow and mature. But is that baby complete in one sense? In one sense, no. But in another sense, yes. Nothing else is added to that baby. You know, moms, you didn't have something come out of the womb later on to add to Junior and say, okay, now it's time for this to be added to you. He or she is complete in the sense of being a human being, though they are a baby. We're not going to add anything to them along the way. They have everything they need physiologically. But they do need to be fed and cared for, and they'll grow and mature and become, you know, hopefully a productive person in our country and the like. But, you know, there is an incompleteness, yet there is a completeness all in that baby. The same holds true for us. There is a completeness in our salvation the moment we trusted Christ, but there's also an incompleteness. We tend to call it our sanctification, our working on setting us apart. It's God's work of preparing us to be in His presence one day. And He works on us from that moment of salvation until He takes us home when that process will be complete. The salvation is complete just like that baby is complete, but there's growing to be done. And God is at work doing that and preparing us for being in Christ there in heaven. And it is all accomplished, yes, in Christ, as he notes for us in verse 10 and verse 11. It says, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his good will. It is all accomplished by Christ for us to be in Christ to the praise of his glory. So that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. This revelation of that which is coming. He's given us a glimpse. Again, he has told us repeatedly here. I mean, three times within these few verses, actually four times. We are together in one, all things in Christ, even in him, in whom, and then verse 12, ending with trusted in Christ. He's already told us these things. He will continue to note these things. Where are we? We are in Christ, folks. And that should cause us, yes, to praise him. It doesn't give us, as far too many who do not believe in eternal security, wish to make it out. But our salvation, our eternal security, is not a license to do whatever we want. It's not a license to sin. Sadly, those who don't believe in eternal security will often look at it that way. To which I say, you've missed the mark. You've missed the understanding of what salvation in Christ is. I'm not going to doubt their salvation, but I'm greatly troubled that you're not understanding fully what Christ did. To somehow think that now that I'm saved and I'm saved eternally, that I would want to go out and sin against the God who saved me from that sin, who gave me the forgiveness of that sin. There's something wrong with this thinking. It doesn't mean that I cannot sin. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say the moment I trusted Christ, sin is done with. It's not. We still have its presence. Its power has been broken in Christ. But the presence of sin is still here. We still have its temptations. And we must be careful. We must be on guard. But when we consider our being in Christ, that is complete. There's nothing else that needs to be done. This idea of somehow I need to do something to keep myself saved goes against the very nature of salvation. It's all of Christ. We're in him. Are you somehow stronger than God? That you could somehow break something that he did on your behalf to save you? I think you need to stop and think through what salvation is a little better, folks. But he reminds us of this. And so, yes, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Notice to the praise of whose glory? His glory. Goes back to, yes, we're touching on it. Our Galatians 6:14 phrase, where should we boast? I should boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. Our boasting is not in us. It's not in our accomplishments. It's not even boasting in what God has done in us. Our boasting, our glorying, is to the praise of His glory. What He has done, what He is doing on our behalf. Who, yes, we who first trusted in Christ, and we should still be to the praise of His glory. Whether it's, you know, coming up on 52 years or 51 years, or whatever the number is since you first trusted Christ. For me, it'll be 52 this June. But we should still have that praise to His glory. Because my salvation is still real. It's still ongoing. And we should be so thankful to Him for what He has done. We move on verses 13 and 14 as we look at God the Holy Spirit and His working in this. I mean, we see in these verses also how the Trinity is and was at work in our salvation. We continue, verse 13 starts a new sentence for us. He says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." God the Holy Spirit, He brings us to that part now of what God the Holy Spirit is doing in salvation. In that, when ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And I have a quote from a commentator, which I'll get to in, as we kind of get to that closing. Verse 14 as well. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance." What is the earnest? Our sealing. We were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The earnest of our inheritance, we understand that term, earnest, it speaks of earnest money. We think of when we purchase a home, what's the first thing we do? And we say, yes, this is the home that we would like. We talk to the realtor, we talk with a mortgage company, and we put down some earnest money. It's not the complete down payment, but it's the initial part of that. It's the earnest money. It's saying, yes, I really am interested in this home to the point that I want to put this money down with the possibility of losing it if I change my mind in a way that I haven't agreed to. Thankfully, I've never done that. I've had people do it to me. We won't go into that story. I mean, I have our first home that we bought, when we went to sell it, went through six buyers, and it was the seventh buyer that bought the home. It gave our realtor, he was a brand new guy to the realty industry. He had been a pastor, and he was going into realty. And so out of sympathy for him, I said, sure, you can list our home. And it got to the point that I didn't want to see his phone number pulled up on my cell phone for fear it was another offer that was falling through. He went through everything except a buyer dying. But I think he became a veteran just in our one home, as many things that it went through. But we had a person that wanted to get back the earnest money. They went to signing. They went to signing. And changed their mind. And walked away from signing. And I got that phone call the next morning. Their realtor happened to be related to them and wanted the earnest money back. And I said, nothing doing. You took us to sign and now you've changed your mind because you don't like your interest rate? You knew that interest rate weeks ago. So no, we got the earnest money. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. The fact that God indwells us gives us, yes, a little glimpse of heaven. Not of its glories, but of whose presence we are in. And we've read the book of Revelation. We've studied it. We've gone through it. We know the end. A new heaven and a new earth is created. A new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Splendor and glory. And we will forever be with Him. God is the light thereof. He is the one we will worship for all eternity. We will be in His presence forever. That is something to be gloriously joyful about. And He, in this great wise plan of His, has said, here's a little earnest money. I will indwell you. I will walk with you. I will be with you while you live this life on this planet, waiting for the complete redemption, when I will give you a new body, a perfect body, a sinless body. But in the meantime, I give you this little earnest of that inheritance, this little piece. And He notes that we are sealed, so we have security, if you will, with this sealing. Because of our salvation that we have in Christ and by Christ, that came by the Word of God, as he notes in these verses, we are given and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. This seal carries with it the idea of ownership and safety for that which is sealed. The word sealed here in the Greek, spragidzo, I love some of these Greek words with the lettering and how to pronounce them. That's one of those words I like to say. But it means to set a seal upon, mark with a seal, to seal. Since things sealed up are concealed as the contents of a letter, to hide, to keep in silence, to keep secret, to provide with a seal as a security measure, to mark with a seal as a means of identification, to certify that something is so, to seal something for delivery. And we think back to, you know, maybe old films from the medieval ages, and we see the king melting wax on a scroll or on a letter, and taking a signet ring and putting it in the melted wax so that the insignia could be seen, so that the recipient knows this is coming from the king, and this seal is not to be broken except by the person who is supposed to receive it. This is our Greek word here. The Greeks would have been doing it back then. The Romans would have been doing that similar thing, only not on a letter like we think of, but on a scroll. Putting the wax on it, putting the signet ring in it to show that this is coming from, you know, whoever. And it is not to be opened except by the person it's intended to be receiving it. We have been sealed, folks. We've been made secure. This were sealed, it is an aorist passive verb. Aorist speaking of it being a point in time. This event is a point in time. And he notes that we were sealed the moment we trusted Christ. We were sealed. We didn't do the sealing. We were acted upon, the passive voice. If we seal a letter, did the letter do anything? No, it received the sealing. It didn't do the sealing. Somebody else did. The passive voice in any language, to my knowledge, speaks of that. The action is not by the person. The person's receiving the action of the verb. We have been sealed. Who did the sealing? God did. And so he notes that for us, as I continue our notes here, to certify something is so, to seal something for delivery. Are we going somewhere? Yep. How are we going to get into heaven? Through the salvation we have in Christ. God knows his seal. There's nobody going to get over those walls. There's nobody going to sneak into heaven. We've been sealed for that purpose. And what a joy to consider that. Lewis Berry Chafer notes this as he speaks on in his commentary on Ephesians, and I like what he notes, and we'll touch on this as we look at this sealing. He noted, the sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise is distinctly a sealing in Christ. This seal carries two important meanings. First, that of reality, and second, that of rightful ownership. As the sealing of the Spirit is again mentioned in 4:30, chapter 4, verse 30, it will be observed that the present instance is unto reality, and the later reference is unto rightful ownership. That there may be no possible doubt as to the reality of the believer's position in Christ, he has been sealed therein by the Holy Spirit of promise. This sealing took place not after, but upon believing. And he notes the authorized text, after that ye believed, is better rendered upon believing. There is no reference here or elsewhere in the Scriptures to a second work of grace, nor is it once implied that these divine blessings are received in sequence. On the contrary, upon believing, the child of God is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, in Christ Jesus. It's ours. It is a spiritual reality that is ours. Have we exercised the truth of it yet? No, we're not in heaven. But it's ours. And it cannot be taken away. We cannot remove ourselves from it. No one else can remove us from it, as Paul will tell the Romans in chapter 8 as he finishes that. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a long list and reminds us, in essence, absolutely nothing. If nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, how in the world can we think that we can somehow get away from being eternally secure in him? We can't. He saved us. We're his. This inheritance, the impartation of the Holy Spirit, is just a down payment of that which is yet to come in the fullness of time. Again, it is with great rejoicing and praise of his glory that all this is accomplished in the believer. Again, he touches on us in verse 14 as he ends it, as we did on verse 12, unto the praise of his glory. Our salvation, all aspects of everything about it, should cause us to praise him, to glory in him. Yes, to boast in him. He's the one that did it. All of it. From beginning to end and all points in between, it's all of Christ. We are in Christ. Nothing removes us. We are sealed. He uses all these expressions to help us understand. We are secure in him. We need not fear. Now, some of us have at times. I mean, I don't think I've ever come across a believer in talking with them who hasn't at one time within their life wondered, about their salvation. Doubted. Talk to them. Well, did you trust Christ? Yes, I did. I hate to say, you know, how you felt, but, you know, there are feelings there. What is God doing in your life at that moment? What was God doing afterwards? Has he been working in your life? Has he shown himself faithful? Well, yes, all these things are true, but there's still those doubts, to which I usually remind folks, God doesn't cause you to doubt his salvation. Which begs the question, who's causing the doubts then? Okay? Yeah. It's someplace else. Don't listen to the doubts. Your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is complete in him. Amen. Understand that reality. And the doubts quickly leave. Because they can't stand against that. We are complete in him. We are in Christ. He has sealed us. He has secured us. It is his ownership, as Schaeffer noted in chapter 4, verse 30. Speaks more of ownership. That verse is, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What is that day of redemption? Our presence with him in heaven. We're sealed until that day. We are secure. God is the only one that can unseal it, because he's the one that sealed us. Are we stronger than God? Is someone else stronger than God that can break his seal upon us? No. And how dare we ever think so? I mean, yes, I know there are times of doubts, but bring us back. Who sealed you? Who saved you? God did. God did all of this. Is anybody stronger than God? No. Trust in the Lord. We keep our trust there, and the doubts and fears flee, because they can't stand in the presence of God's word and the truth that's there. And so we can rest in that knowledge and feel secure, not smug in ourselves, because it's to the praise of his glory. God's the one that did it, not me. God's the one who saved me. God's the one who keeps me. And to that I praise God for. He didn't look to us and say, okay, now you hang in there and you do the best you can to keep on. You may be down to a thread, but hang on to that thread. See what you can do. No. He took it upon himself. We're too valuable in that sense. He loves us too much to leave us to our own devices concerning our salvation. He took care of all of it for us. And what a joy to stop and consider that as Paul lays this out to the Ephesians and to us. What a joy to see this security, not ours, his. And it is to the praise of his glory. He's the one that did it. So may we go forth rejoicing. Paul is going to change over into a prayer for spiritual perception from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And Lord willing, we will get into that, yes, next Sunday. So let's look forward to that. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We do thank you for your word, for the truths that are here, Father, as we look at your teachings that you had to the Ephesians, and Father, ultimately to us as well, as we read through this epistle and the other prison epistles, and rejoice in who you are and what you not only have done, and that you sent your Son to die on the cross. And that event is now almost 2,000 years ago. And Father, our initial point of salvation is years ago. Yet that salvation is still there today. It's still current. It's still alive and well. And you have reminded us of these things. to which prompts us, as Paul notes, to the praise of your glory. Father, salvation, our redemption, our adoption, every aspect that we look at that concerns our salvation is wholly of you. The Trinity brought us to yourself, continues to carry us for that anticipation of being in your presence one day. In essence, that's kind of the whole purpose of the salvation, to save us, to bring us back into your presence. Something that Adam and Eve had unfettered prior to the fall. And you have sought to restore that communion between man and you. And Christ is the one who accomplished it on the cross. And we have you as the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, indwelling us as that down payment, that earnest of our inheritance. We get a little foretaste of what it's like being in your presence. That eventual day when this body will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. And we will be forever with you. Father, truly that is to the praise of your glory. You did it all. And we thank you for it. And Father, it truly does comfort us. It strengthens us. Father, not in who we are, but in who you are. So Father, truly may we go forth to the praise of your glory as we go from this place tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.